Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 9, read the whole Lord's Prayer down through verse 15, but we'll be focusing this morning just on verse 10. "This then," says Jesus, "is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive the sins of others, your Father will not forgive your sins." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we do each week, for the privilege, the opportunity that we have of studying your word, that you have seen fit to reveal your will to us. You have not left us in the dark, but you have told us what it is that you require of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this morning, this prayer that your Son taught us, that you would show us what it is that you would expect of us, but that you would also show us Christ, and that we would be caused to put our faith more and more in him as we rely and look forward to being with him more and more every day. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Just over a year ago, Michelle and I surprised our children with a vacation to Disney World. We went down last May to Disney World to celebrate the adoption of our three newest children, Sierra, Tyler, and Caleb. And we really wanted our children to be surprised when they found out that we were going to Disney World. But since it's an 11-hour trip to Orlando, we decided that we would wait until we were actually in Orlando to tell them where we were. This left us then with the dilemma of trying to explain to our children why we were in our minivan for 11 hours. So what would any good parent do? We told them we were going to New Mexico. We told them that we were going to go on a picnic with some of Michelle's friends. Unfortunately, my children are geographically challenged, and they accepted the story without any other question. It certainly helped that they believed that New Mexico was simply on the other side of Georgia, and that once we got through Georgia, we would be there. Which was true, it just wasn't New Mexico. What we didn't anticipate, though, was the fact that none of my children saw any point in going to New Mexico. In fact, they absolutely hated the idea that we would go to Mexico, to New Mexico, in order to go on a picnic with some of Michelle's friends. Elena even asked us at one point, "Next time we go on a picnic, can we go closer to home?" There was a lot of whining in the car on the way to Orlando, a lot of complaining, a lot of "are we there yet?" A lot of questions as to why we were going on this seemingly pointless picnic in New Mexico. And I remember thinking at one point how ironic it was that here we were taking our children to the most magical place on earth, and yet we had to put up with 11 hours of complaining on a long car ride to get there. Perhaps, though, if they had known that we were going to Disney World, they might have had better attitudes. Maybe if they had known the destination, they could have somehow endured the agony of 11 hours in a minivan. Which is certainly a reasonable assumption, that if my children knew the destination that we were going to Disney World, they would have been able to endure what we were going through. Unfortunately, though, sometimes we simply forget where we're going. We know that there's a destination, we know that we're going there, and yet we act as though we've completely forgotten the destination. We've forgotten what lies ahead, especially when it comes to the future glory of the saints of God. We act so many times as though we've forgotten what lies ahead, as though we've forgotten where it is that we're headed, as though we've forgotten the destination. We quickly fall back into this complaining, bitter attitude that's so focused on the pain and suffering of the here and now that we often give the impression that there is no future for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, that all that matters is the here and now. Or we grow complacent. We're content with the here and now as though this is all there is. As though all that waits for us in the future is just a total a picnic with total strangers in the deserts of New Mexico. And so we lose focus on the future. We forget what lies ahead, and we end up acting like my children on a long van ride, acting as though we just don't expect that there will be much to our destination. But as Jesus continues to teach us to pray in our passage this morning, he reminds us of the future. He calls us to focus once again on the future, to focus on that destination that is yet to come, to remember where it is that we're headed. what it is that we're supposed to be longing for and desiring, where our focus is supposed to be as we strive to persevere through the here and now, knowing that what lies in the future is so much more glorious. And so here in verse 10, in this one verse, Jesus really presents two aspects of this future destination, telling us what it is that lies ahead for those of us who believe in Him. Jesus says that our focus should be on the future completion of the kingdom of God and on a future conformity to the will of God. Well, you can see right there in the first three words there of verse 10, this line of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is focused on the completion of the kingdom of God. Jesus says there, our prayer is to be, "Your kingdom come." There is a lot of Old Testament, New Testament theology wrapped up in these three little words. For one thing, what does Jesus mean by kingdom? Are we supposed to be expecting that Israel is going to take over the world? Well, you'll recall that in the Old Testament, Israel was the kingdom of God. And the king of Israel was understood to be God's right-hand man, the instrument of God's rule and authority. And according to the covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this was a kingdom that would always reign. The kingdom of God would always reign in Jerusalem through the king of God. At least that's what it was thought until 586 BC when the kingdom of Israel fell. The line of David ended. The nation of Israel, the kingdom of God on earth, as it was thought, went into captivity. And yet prior to the fall of that kingdom, even during the exile in Babylon and Assyria, the prophets foretold a time when the kingdom of God would return and cover the earth. When the kingdom of God would be the supreme power in this world. We saw it there in Isaiah, which we read just a few minutes ago. All the nations would flock to Jerusalem. They would come to worship at Israel's temple, to worship Israel's God, to bow at the feet of Israel's king, the anointed one of God. This was the very foundation of Israel's understanding of the Messiah, that the line of David would return, that the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, would come. The enemies of God would be conquered. Israel would be liberated from the nations that possessed it and oppressed it for so many centuries. The kingdom would come. And then Jesus did come. The king came, the Son of God, the Son of David, as Matthew presents him in the genealogy back at the beginning of chapter 1. And Jesus came, proclaiming, as we've seen so many times here in this book, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom is coming. And naturally, many people in Israel concluded that this meant that Jesus would take up the earthly throne of David and that he would reign in power from Jerusalem. The nations would be crushed, Rome included, and all nations would have to submit to the authority of Israel's king. You can see this expectation even in John the Baptist. He sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one who is supposed to come? Or are we supposed to be expecting somebody else?" Even John the Baptist was confused as he looked at the ministry of Jesus and didn't see political aspirations. In reply, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 41 and tells John, "Yes, I am the king foretold. I am the one who is coming to liberate those in prison." He had to reassure even John the Baptist, even the forerunner of Christ had to be reassured that the kingdom was coming. Even the disciples have the same expectations. So we see it in Acts chapter 1. Even after the resurrection, they look at Jesus and they say, "Are you now going to return the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus simply ignores the question, says it's not for you to know the time or places. He waits until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and reveals the truth to the disciples, a truth that Jesus himself revealed to, of all people, Pilate. When he was interrogated by Pilate, Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." What Israel failed to understand, what John the Baptist was confused about, what the disciples didn't grasp, was what Jesus was telling Pilate here. The kingdom of God was not just an earthly kingdom. It was not just earthly Israel. It was a kingdom from heaven come down to earth. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, while descending physically from the line of King David, was ultimately the power and the authority of God himself. The power that reigned in heaven, the kingdom of heaven that would come to reign on earth. Instead of reigning just through a human king, God himself came as the human king. He himself came in Jesus Christ to reign on earth. Christ wasn't coming to kick out the Romans and establish another physical line in Israel. Christ was coming to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. to set up an eternal heavenly kingdom on earth and to defeat the real enemy of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. You see, even back in the Old Testament, even during the time that Israel's focus was on the physical realm, on the physical domination of its enemies, there was a spiritual kingdom that reigned outside of Israel, sometimes reigned inside of Israel, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Just as the kingdom of Israel was the agents of God on earth, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, so too these other nations were instruments of Satan, warring against the people of God, even if they didn't realize it. So the real enemy for the people of God was not the Romans or the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but the rule and the reign of Satan, the one who kept the nations darkened in their thinking, the one who Paul calls in the book of Ephesians the prince of the power of the air. Satan was the ruler of the kingdoms outside of Israel. And Satan even offers Christ the reign and rule over all these nations in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation, when he says, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you will just bow down and worship me." He's basically saying, "I'll give you all the authority, all the power that you say that you've come to earth to bring, I'll just give it to you." And it was a real offer. Satan did possess authority over all these nations at the time, and significant influence over Israel itself. And so Israel's greatest need for liberation, the world's greatest need for liberation, the opposing kingdom that was really the problem was not the Romans, it was the kingdom of Satan. That was the kingdom that Christ came ultimately to defeat. And he did so on the cross. When Christ died, he conquered sin, and he conquered death, but he also defeated the kingdom of Satan. By his own power, he took the authority from Satan. Satan didn't give it to him. He took it from him on the cross. He demonstrated this throughout his life by the performing of miracles, showing that he was casting out demons, showing that his authority was even over the spiritual realms. And ultimately, by his resurrection from the dead, Christ completely demonstrated his power over sin and the grave and over the power of Satan. He showed by the resurrection that the kingdom of Satan had been defeated. The serpent's head was crushed. The prince of the power of the air no longer had authority over the nations. Instead, through the power of the cross, men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation could be liberated from the clutches of that spiritual kingdom and brought into the kingdom of light, both in terms of their allegiance, their authority, but also of their citizenship. They're granted citizenship in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And so Christ, the exalted Messiah, can now proclaim, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Satan is defeated. The kingdom of heaven is now the reigning kingdom. The new king has come, Jesus Christ. God's kingdom has truly come because God the Son, the King, has truly come. Which causes us to scratch our heads and say, "Well, Jesus, if all of that is true, why would you tell us to say, 'Your kingdom come'? Why say 'your kingdom come' if the kingdom of heaven, the power of Christ, has already come? And if it's already come, why don't we see it? If the power of Satan has been defeated, then why don't we see it? I mean, the powers of Satan still seem to have obvious control in our world. They still seem to hold sway over mankind. There's still disorder and chaos in creation. The effects of the fall, the lingering aftermath of the reign of Satan are still visible. Christ's kingdom has come, a kingdom that's reigning here on earth. Well, where is it? I mean, to some degree, if it's here, it's kind of disappointing. It's like a picnic in New Mexico. If this is the kingdom, what's so special about it? What's so great? Is this what we were waiting for? This is it? Well, Jesus says in the book of Luke that the kingdom is neither here nor there, but it's in us, reigning in the hearts of men and women who trust in him. What Jesus is telling us, what we've already seen, is that the kingdom of God is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that conquered a spiritual enemy. It reigns in the hearts of human beings, having defeated the power of Satan. But what we often miss is that the Old Testament and the New Testament also speak of the kingdom of God as an actual physical future reality. Isaiah spoke of the kingdom of God, the reverse of the curse upon the world, where the lion would lie down with the lamb. There will be no more disorder, no more chaos in this world, physical or spiritual, because all will be under the kingdom of God. John wrote about this in the book of Revelation when he spoke about the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven down to a remade and renewed earth where all nations as foretold by the prophets, would come and worship God and bow to the king. Not just the human king of Israel that the Jews expected, but the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, God in the flesh. Satan will be completely eliminated, completely destroyed. The enemies of God will be condemned and punished. The last remnants of darkness will be stripped away, and we'll enjoy the eternal kingdom of God on a new earth, just as God always intended from the very beginning. But just a mere glance around the world shows that this hasn't happened yet. Sure, we see signs of the advancement of the kingdom of God in various places. We see it in the hearts of human beings as people live out the gospel. But we also see much resistance. In fact, we look around the world, it almost seems like we see an increasing resistance to the reign of God. It's easy to look at the state of our world and to grow discouraged, to complain and to wonder what hope could there possibly be for this world. Our only hope, we think, is just to escape to heaven, to just leave this fallen world behind, because things on earth are just never going to change. This is always the way it's going to be. It's always going to be a place of suffering. It's always going to be a place of sin. It's always going to be a fallen planet. But such a pessimistic tunnel vision easily forgets the destination, easily forgets that future that awaits. It forgets that this world is headed somewhere, that there is a plan, there is a purpose of God that's going on. There is a future plan for earth, and it's not just hell. Jesus here is focusing us on that future. That one day when the kingdom which has already come spiritually and is slowly, almost unnoticeably advancing, will also be completed physically. Sometimes theologians call this the already but the not yet. Already the kingdom of God has begun. Jesus Christ is reigning. He is on the throne. But the kingdom is not yet completed. It has not yet come in totality. But it will be one day. One day the kingdom of God will be completed. When Christ returns a second time, when the earth is fully redeemed, the kingdom of God exists here on earth completely. Not just spiritually, but spiritually and physically. When the kingdom of God will have ultimate victory over the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of Satan will be completely stripped away. All that day on completion, all of the remnants of Satan's kingdom will be completely gone. The kingdom of God will be here completely. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying and focusing on that day that's yet to come. We are to some degree praying that the kingdom of God would continue to spread in our world even now, and that the effects of Christ's reign in human hearts would be felt more and more. But our prayer is ultimately that the plan of God to complete and consummate His kingdom on earth would occur, that it would be completed, that it would come. It's a prayer of hope. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer that looks to the future. It's a prayer that doesn't write off this world as hopeless, but is awaiting that day when the kingdom of God on earth will be complete, when the reign of heaven will be here on earth. And it's that hope, it's that faith, it's that prayer for a future completion of God's kingdom that enables us to endure the presence of evil now, to endure the attacks of the kingdom of Satan on us now, the agents of evil that he sends against us. It's what keeps us from being complacent and discouraged as we look at the suffering around us, or maybe as we just begin to enjoy what's around us. It keeps us from being attached to this world because we realize this isn't it. This is not the kingdom of God in completion. That day is yet to come. We look forward to that day. We focus on that day. It's the knowledge of that day that keeps us from being overly content or overly frustrated with the here and now, because we know that the kingdom of God is coming. And so Christ asks us to pray, "Your kingdom come," so that we don't grow weary in the present, that we don't develop tunnel vision, but that we look to where we're headed. Christ is reminding us of the destination. He's reminding us of where we're going. He's causing us to hope in where we're headed, longing for that day. And so as we read this verse in verse 10, may our deep desire, our deepest prayer, be that we eagerly are looking forward to that day when the kingdom of God might indeed come in completion. But the second request that Jesus addresses here, besides a future completion, is also a future conformity. The second request there in verse 10 is, "Your will be done." And it sounds quite similar to this request for your kingdom come. The word will sounds very similar to authority or power, and it seems to be a question of who is in control, whose will be done. Especially the second part of that phrase there, on earth as it is in heaven, it sounds just to what we talked about the kingdom of heaven coming and reigning on earth. And I think oftentimes we fall into the trap of just simply thinking that your will be done is just a restatement of your kingdom come, as though it's only re-emphasizing and restating that point that we just made. I have to admit, I've kind of always thought the same thing. The two are very similar. I almost thought that Jesus was just being repetitive. Yet as I studied it, I realized that there is a difference, a slight difference between the two. I think part of our understanding of this verse comes from that word will. Like good Calvinist Presbyterians, we often think of the word will as God's predetermined plan. But while that's often the way that the word is used in Scripture, it's not really what's being referred to here. The verse there implies that God's will is not currently being done on earth, thus the need for our prayer. Really, that phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, could apply to all the requests that are here in verses 9 and 10. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. God's name is not hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Nor is God's kingdom here completely as it is in heaven, which we just saw. And neither is God's will being completely done here on earth as it is in heaven. Which, if we think of the word will only in terms of God's plan, is a fairly odd statement, since God's will, God's plan, is always accomplished. But what's really in focus here is not God's will as it relates to His secret predetermined purpose for this world, but really the revealed will of God that we find in His Word. That we find in His law. What Jesus is focusing on here in this statement is not the outworking of God's foreknowledge or determination for this planet, but really obedience to God's law, obedience to God's Word. And this, as we can see just by glancing around at the world around us, really if we just examine ourselves, we'll understand this isn't currently being done. We are not currently in submission to God's will completely. Our world is in a constant state of rebellion against the kingship of Jesus Christ. No one in this world desires to do completely the will of God. We don't desire to always do the will of God, and nor do we do the will of God. But in heaven, says Jesus, in heaven the will of God is always done. In heaven everyone perfectly obeys. There is no rebellion. There is no sin. The angels and the saints around the throne perfectly obey God. His servants are in complete submission to Him, as are those who have gone on ahead of us, who have been sanctified completely so that they are now in complete conformity to the will of God. In heaven, God's will is done. But on earth, sin and rebellion still exist. We still rebel against God's will. Now, the connection with this phrase to the previous part, your kingdom come, you can kind of think of it this way. The kingdom coming is the effects of God's reign coming to earth. This has to do with our submission to that king, that we would be in perfect submission to Him, both now and when He comes. But as we look at the sin and the rebellion that exists in our lives, as we look at the sin and rebellion that exists in the world around us, the question that kind of lingers is, does that really bother us? Sean asked us last Sunday evening in his sermon on Psalm 6, does the presence of sin in our life disturb us? Does it bother us? Does sin make us physically ill, even to the point of wanting to physically vomit when we consider the sin that exists in our lives and the world around us? The depravity that is still evident, the rebellion that's common in our day-to-day lives? Are we dismayed and disgusted at the sin in the world, the sin in our own lives, the rebellion that exists in our culture and society against the kingship of Jesus Christ? Or are we just used to it? And we just accepted that this is the way it's going to be. We're always going to have sin, and our world's always going to be sinful. Do we just shrug our shoulders at it as though it's some avoidable fact of life? Or does it bother us? Do we cry out with Isaiah, woe are we, for we are people of unclean lips who dwell among people of unclean lips? I think if we're honest, we're just kind of used to sin. It doesn't really bother us all that much. We're used to it. It happens so often. Yeah, we might be disappointed about a particular failing in our lives or maybe a particularly heinous sin in our culture that our culture is promoting. But there's often not was not really a bemoaning of our spiritual state or the state of our world. We often don't have a deep longing for that eternal state where we'd be free from sin and rebellion because, frankly, we aren't really all that dissatisfied with the here and now. We've grown comfortable. We've grown complacent. We've grown captive to sin. We've just assumed, well, there is no hope for us. This is just how it is. This is what the world is going to be. But Jesus is reminding us here that's not what this world is always going to be. We've forgotten the destination. We've forgotten that Jesus is reminding us that one day the entire world will be in submission to God and His King Jesus Christ. We ourselves will be free from our rebellion. We ourselves will be in submission to Christ. Sin will be gone forever from our lives and from our world. We won't rebel against our King. We won't fight against Him. Won't it be a great day when we're no longer concerned about our own kingdom and our own will, but we're concerned about Him and His will, and we perfectly obey Him? And not just us, but when all the creatures of this world obey Him, even as they do in heaven? And while we certainly hope and pray that this would continue to take place on earth more and more over time, Jesus is calling us ultimately to focus on the future, when all will bow to King Jesus, when all will do the will of King Jesus, when what God commands will be done both by us and by everyone else on earth and in heaven, when sin is gone, completely gone, and we are entirely in conformity to the will of God. Are we really looking forward to that day? Are we really hoping for that day, praying for that day? Or have we even forgotten about that day? Are we on a trip to somewhere glorious and yet we've forgotten the destination? Maybe we've just been content to trust in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross to set us free from the future punishment from sin, and yet we failed to realize that His death also sealed for us deliverance from the presence of sin forever. We'll be free from sin. We'll be in the presence of God forever, perfectly obeying Him. In a completed kingdom on earth and on heaven, where not only the guilt from sin is gone, but sin itself is gone. When this world is perfect, in a perfect kingdom, in perfect submission to Jesus Christ. And yet, even thinking of that, it seems odd that we're then content with the here and now. That we focus only on what lies in our lives at this moment. Maybe we're overwhelmed by the here and now, having forgotten that there lies ahead a future for those of us who have trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, that we'll be saved from sin's penalty and its presence. So many times we've simply forgotten the destination. We've forgotten what lies ahead. We've forgotten the destination. We've developed tunnel vision, maybe only thinking of today or maybe tomorrow. We forget about our hope in the future kingdom of God, the future cleansing of God's people, of a day when we're going to be free from our constant rebellion. That's a day that we should be longing for, a day that we should be hoping for. It's a day that we should be desiring would come even now, and yet it's a day that we're so quick to forget. And once we forget that destination, once we forget what lies ahead, when we forget about the completed kingdom of God and that perfect conformity to His will that is yet to come, we suddenly become like my kids in a minivan, convinced that we're at the mercy of these cruel forces that are going to drag us off to New Mexico. We get discouraged. We get depressed. We get complacent. We get frustrated. We start to fight with those around us. Oh well, we think. The earth is just what it is. Our only hope is just to die and escape this place. And yet Jesus is calling us here to consider and to think and to refocus as we pray. To look again to the completion of the kingdom, to the hope of our conformity of all creation to the will of God, and to remember what lies ahead. To lift our eyes from the often crushing here and now and remember again what lies in store. When we'll be forever with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. Where He reigns in power in a completed kingdom and where all creation obeys Him. And so as we pray, may we confess that we have so often forgotten the destination. We've taken our eyes off of our future hope. But then as Christ reminds us how we should pray and how we should focus, let us be reminded. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, looking again in faith to the future that He has in store for us. A future kingdom overall. May we earnestly hope and pray for that day. Praying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we so quickly take our eyes off of you and off of what you have in store for us. And so we pray, even as we've examined these verses this morning, that you would refocus us. Remind us what lies in store. Help us to long for that day. May we not be satisfied with the here and now or overwhelmed with our present circumstances. But may we in perseverance look ahead to that future glorious day. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus has conquered death and hell in his glorious resurrection from the dead. But as we've studied this morning, as God's pilgrim people here on earth, we long for, we yearn for the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let us pray to that end. And as we conclude our time together, let's sing about that glorious future. Our closing hymn is Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun. Let's stand together as we sing.
Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to
And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.